Thank you. Thank you for being here. We're in a brand new series called 3 Days That Changed the World. And last week we were interested in what was going on in that upper room. And today we're looking at what's going to happen in a place called the garden. But before we get into any of the message, I want to take a few minutes. And last night I took 20. Yeah, they were not laughing either. I want to talk to you about the name change. We are changing our name, and I've got to do this much briefer than I did last night, and so I'm assuming, and I shouldn't probably do that, but I'm going to ask our tech team to maybe take last night's explanation and put it online. That way you can, if you really want the 20-minute version, you can have it. How about that? Is that a good idea? Everybody say, thanks, Dave. Thank you. That's nothing. But really, it gets down to this. We are not married to Northside. We love Northside. Northside's not a bad name. If you're emotionally connected to it, I just want you to know I'm 1,000 times more emotionally connected to it than you are, okay? My kids were baptized here. I've been here longer than I've been anywhere in my life. I'm never going to be the pastor of a church as long as I've been a pastor of Northside. I mean, I could go down the list. I love it. It served us well, but it is a geographical title. It's telling people where we are. I think our name should be much more than that. As our city grows north, and in 10, 20, 30, yeah, I'll say it, 40 years, we're going to be way north. We're going to be in central Fresno. And all these other churches, there are 14 of them, by the way, with north in their name, 14. We only know 4 or 5 of the big ones, but there are 14 of them. And when I say somebody, I'm at Northside Christian, they go, oh, I know where that is. That's way out west, down there, just south. I go, no. You mean the North Park? No. North Point? No. Northwest? No. I end up usually saying something like this. It's the one with the 3 big crosses. Oh, I know that one. And so here is the name of our church. Brace yourself. Put your seat belts on, pew belts on, everybody, kids, don't try to relax, don't nobody jump over the ledge. Here it is, Cross City Christian Church. That's going to be our new name. And I think the shorter explanation is a lot better than the long one. They did not clap last night. So maybe we won't put it online, I don't know. But we're doing this for our future. Our church sits between two cities. They literally changed our address a few months ago, and we never moved. Changed the whole thing. Every number, everything about it changed. Because we were incorporated into Fresno from Clovis, and we've been on a county island all these years, and we're literally sitting across these cities. But the bigger thing for me is that we've always had a dream of satelliting and going west and south, and you wouldn't want to have north side on the west side. I mean, that's a schizophrenic guy trying to figure out where he's going to church. And so we think that Cross City, why do you like Cross City? Why did you settle on that? And there were many options. We settled on that for 2 reasons. Number 1, Cross. Number 2, City. I looked up city. I've been reading the Bible from the very beginning. I do every year. Somebody made fun of me last night, but I begin in Genesis, and I try to read through the Bible every year. And I mean, the challenge is to get to Kings. If you can get to Kings, you're going to make it. You're going to live. But I've been reading it this year with a different look. You know, every year I kind of have I'm thinking of something as I read through, and I'm trying to hear from God. And one of the things I've been thinking of this time around is cities. I am amazed how much God, when he does something, he does it in a city, through a city. He never forgets to tell you what city they are in, what city he's sending them to, where they came from. God works in the city. And I just believe that we should have a passion for people in this city. We should declare to this city, we're coming after you. We're getting ready to hit you right over the head with the love of God. You'd have no idea what's about to happen. We're not interested in being a little church up here on Church Row in the north end of town. We want you to know we're about you. This is a church for everybody from all walks of life. Somebody says, well, we're just kind of a little rural agricultural town, aren't we? No, we're a city. There's a million people who could drive to this church if they wanted to. And I know sometimes we act like we're a small town, but we're not. We're the fifth largest city in the state, and we're not shrinking, we're growing. And so I have a heart for the city, and I think it's going to be fun in the future when we read through many, many texts and we listen and hear the Holy Spirit, really, I think, talking to us about our city and about what God wants to do in the city. And I just think stuff's going to open up for you in that way. The other, bigger than the city, though, is cross. And the Bible says in John 3:16, I think you know it, we're going to look at it here in a second. But the two verses before that says, if Christ is lifted up, if he is lifted up, then people will be drawn to him. And we're going to take these crosses here when we can have enough time and, well, enough money, and we're going to put it out closer to the street. We're going to have a roundabout in our master plan, so anybody that comes on the campus or leaves the campus will have to drive around those three crosses. They're prominent now. They'll be more prominent then. And that will be our identity, and we are primarily focused on that center cross. It's kind of a decorative deal, but we're really trying to tell people and point people to Jesus Christ. And that is our goal. That is our aim. Our identity is not in the north side. Our identity is in Christ. And I just think as time marches on, I think a few years from now, whatever emotional attachment that we all have with Northside, we will have it with Cross City as well, and I think even more. So that's that. I got to move on to the sermon. If you want the long version, you can go online. It's not as good as that one. If you have your Bible, in fact, would you stand with me? Just in case you were happy, I want you to stand. Mark chapter 14, I believe, and verse 25, we left off last week. Remember, they had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They're in the supper room. They followed the Lord's instructions. They found the guy carrying water on his head. Remember that? Usually it's a woman's job back in the day. They find the guy. They follow him home. They knock on the door, and he says, do you have any? They ask him, has the Lord instructed them? Just ask them if he has a room prepared. And he goes, I got the whole thing. It's all upstairs here. We call it the upper room. And we didn't get to verse 26. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. You may be seated, and hopefully we'll pray at the end of this message here in about 30 minutes. I want you to write down in your notes, Jesus began to pray. He said, sit here while I pray. I want you to know that it's late. This has been a long week. Not my week, the Lord and his followers. It was a long week. It had been a long day. It had been a long night. They had that Passover meal, and Jesus made a couple of bombshell statements. He said, one of you is going to betray me. In fact, he said, all of you are going to fall away. And he took the cup and he took the bread and he said, this my body and this my blood. And he, instead of looking backwards as they were all looking back to the days of Moses, he was looking forward to the day where he was going to die on that cross. In fact, he's less than 12 hours from actually dying on that cross. But he was looking forward and he wanted them to do this. And when they were to do that, he wanted them to remember what he established and what he set down as a pattern. But he's facing the worst moments of his life, and he prays. He understands, they do not, but he understands that it will not be long while Judas will come and betray him with a kiss. Jesus knows he's going to be arrested, he's going to stand trial, he's going, before this day is over, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be bloodied, he's going to be tortured, he's going to die on a cross between two thieves. He is about 12 hours away. It's amazing because less than a week ago, he was the darling of Jerusalem. It was Palm Sunday and the kids were dancing in the streets and the crowd waved the palm branches and people shouted, Hosanna! But in the wee hours of this morning, that many believe is Friday morning, whatever morning it is, we know he's 12 hours from the cross. And Jesus begins to pray. If you've ever been over there, there's a place called Gethsemane. Most of the pics, in fact, of Jerusalem, if you go out east and you go down a little valley and you come back up a hill, there's all these olive trees and you can look back and face Jerusalem. And some of these trees, they say, have been there for 1,400 years. They believe that's the place where this passage of Scripture is taking place. You can imagine if it was dark and you had gone down that valley and up a hill and there was a bunch of trees and, you know, it's 2 a.m. You can't see a thing. I think they all kind of look alike. I know that's a cliche to say, but I think they all probably looked a lot alike. They're all kind of wearing robes, you know, about look the same. And they're all kind of hairy and they're all kind of dark skinned and the trees are everywhere. They needed somebody to come in and identify exactly who Jesus was. And that was Judas's job. And this Gethsemane means olive press, a place where you press the oil out of the olives, which is symbolic in so many ways of what Jesus is going through mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And he says to his disciples, okay, I'm going to go pray. You sit here. Now, that was not unusual for Jesus. He would often go alone and go to a place and spend a significant amount of time in prayer. But this night is like no other night. He's facing something he's never faced before. Never this close. He's going to take on the sins of the world. He's taking on the punishment for those sins, the sins of the world. And I would just say to you that if Jesus, being the Son of God, would often go away and spend quality, lengthy time in prayer, how much more should we perhaps do the very same thing? I would say if you're facing any kind of spiritual battle, your best weapon is prayer. And that's exactly what he did. And then he not only said to the disciples, stay here, but he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go a little further. Verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John. They were kind of the officers of the club, if you will. They were the inner circle, and he took them a little further, and it says here, this last line, he began to be deeply distressed, and what? And what does it say? He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And then if you have a highlighter, and I hope you do, highlight in your Bible, verse 34, get it down deep in your soul, as Adrian Rogers used to say, and never let it go. I mean, memorize this. This is a verse worth thinking about every day the next week or so. Verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here, he says to the inner three, stay here and keep watch. So I want you to write this down. Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow. Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow. It means in the Greek that refers to the greatest possible degree of horror and suffering a person could go through. That's what Jesus was going through. We talk often about the physical beating. We do not talk very often about the other challenges that he faced. We talk about the physical stuff. We rarely talk about the psychological anguish. The emotional anguish and the spiritual anguish. David McKinnis says that sheer terror strikes his soul as he faces the reality of unchecked evil. Theoretically, he knew that he was born to die. He knew that in theory, but now he knows the reality of taking on the sins of the entire world. And what's happening here, he's basically saying, I can't do it. I can't bear it. I can't take it. This is about to kill me. I'm not even sure I can live to get to the point that I have to get to take on the sins of the world. This is so distressing. We sometimes get a little hangnail or something, and we say, oh, this is awful, you know, this is killing me. We exaggerate here in our culture. This is the worst. Whatever it is, it's the worst. We're not going to get through it. The worst day of my. We have a tendency to do that. I want you to know the Bible doesn't do it. I want you to know Jesus doesn't do it. And he says he is about to die. He's not exaggerating. You do know some people can die of grief. It's happened. And he's grieving because of what he's about to do and what is about to happen to him, what's about to be placed on him. You think of that one sin that you committed. Come on now, don't act like you haven't. Remember that one sin that you committed and you thought that you would just kind of keep it to yourself and it would be better left undisclosed? And you would not talk to anyone, and you would not talk to God about it. You would just sit on it. You'd just deal with it. If another day could pass, well, you'd just be one day clearer. But you realize that after a while, just the weight and the guilt of that one sin, that didn't work. You gotta get down on your knees. You gotta tell your mom, your wife, your cousin. You gotta go to a therapist. You gotta go to church. You gotta do something just to deal with that one sin, that one issue. And our Savior is about to take on the sins of the entire world, from the beginning of time to the end of time. Not just one of each person, everybody, all the sin of all the world. And he's saying, I don't know if I could do it. Verse 35, he goes a little further. Now he's all by himself. He's all by himself. And the Bible says he falls to the ground. You say, is that a big deal? Well, the Bible says he is our great high priest. In other words, all these priests in here, the New Testament priests, they're terrific, and they have such abilities and privileges, and they're really the top of the, you know, cream of the crop and all that. But Jesus is the great high priest, meaning he's better than all of them put together. He is that for us. And when a priest would pray, I'm not saying they were a little showy, but I mean they were a little showy. And they would raise their hands, and they would never sit. They would always stand. And it was kind of a, hey, I'm the priest, and I'm praying, and that kind of a deal. Here is our great high priest. He is not standing. He has fallen under the weight. He's on the ground. And he cries out. Listen to these verses. He prayed that if it's possible, that this hour might pass from him. Remember the weight. In verse 36, he cries out, Abba, Father. Write that down in your notes. The word Abba means Papa or Dada or Daddy. It's an intimate, almost childlike, intimate phrase that as a little child would run and jump into his parents' arms, his father's arms, and whatever he would call him, that's what Abba means. And our high priest is on the ground. He's under the weight of just the anticipation of what's about to happen. You ever anticipated something? And they say sometimes the anticipation is the worst part. Boy, it is for me. I mean, the dentist chair is bad. Ugh. But for me, it's worse in the lobby. Listen to that drill. Thinking, I'm next. This isn't a cavity, folks. And he falls to the ground and he prays, Daddy, Papa, everything, look at this, everything is possible for you. How many believe this? I'm asking you, how many of you believe that? Yeah, barely, I can tell. He believed it. Everything is possible. We've got other verses. All things are possible. This is Jesus saying to his Father, everything is possible for you. And in that context, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Oh, if it's possible, Lord. And it is possible. Since you can do anything. Since you can do everything. Take this cup from me. I am amazed that he is about to drink from this cup. And this cup refers to the wrath of God. Write that down in your notes. And you can look up Isaiah 51 to get the full story on it. This cup that he is about to drink, remember the four cups that they had. I think he skipped the fourth cup that we're going to drink together. But in place of that fourth cup that he missed at Passover, he is about to drink this cup instead. And it is the wrath of God. It is the cup of the wrath of God. And that's why he fell to the ground. He just in anticipation of it. He's not sure he can even do it. You say, what's in that cup? You really don't want to know. Everything that is vile and evil and filthy from the beginning of time to the end of time is in that cup. It is filled to the brim with it. And you don't want to have even the smallest little sip of it. Trust me. And Jesus is going to drink it all. And the reason he's drinking it all is because he doesn't want you to drink any of it. Verse 37, he returns to his disciples. You're not going to believe this. And he found them all sleeping. Maybe you should believe it since some of you are sleeping. Everybody point to somebody sleeping nearby you right now. Go ahead. You're asleep, obviously. Medication, I get it. I get that a lot. People always tell me, preacher, I'm not sleeping. I'm on some heavy medication. How about some different medication, okay? The disciples are sleeping. Jesus is on the ground. He can't even stand. Facing what he's facing. He makes his way back. You're asleep. It's just unbelievable. And not only that, if you read these next few verses, it happens three times. He says, Peter, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Really, Peter? Watch and pray, verse 38, underline that. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. Oh, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And so he went away again a second time and prayed, and guess what? The same thing happened. He came back, and they were sleeping. I love this line. And they did not know what to say to him. yeah, you're back. Verse 41, returning a third time, he said, a third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. You see, I think he's in this garden. It's on this hill. He's looking back towards the west. He's looking back towards Jerusalem. Go down this little valley and there's this hill and you're up there in these trees. And I think there's this little snake path. And I think he can see that the Roman soldiers are coming for him. He can see them with their torches lighted. And he knows that Judas is with them. But the disciples are sleeping. To be fair, it's been a long week. It's been a long day. It's been a long night. Remember the four cups of wine? Their stomachs are full. Past 2 o'clock in the morning. Some of you are sleepy right now after four cups of coffee. Can you imagine? All three of these guys, Peter promised he would never fall away. James and John were, they were consumed with trying to find special seating in the heavenlies, you know. They're asleep. And Jesus gets on them because he knows, not only is he doing and facing everything he's facing, but he knows they are about to be tested in ways they cannot even imagine. But he knows. And so he says, watch and pray. Write that down. Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Ladies and gentlemen, we should always be watching and praying because there are spiritual battles being fought every single day for every one of our lives. Every moment of our lives, there is a war going on. A war is being waged right now for your children and for your family and for your husband and for your wife and for your heart and for your mind. Watch and pray. You are all going to be tested. We are all being tested. Watch and pray. Now, there are three things. I've got a little time. I want to take advantage of it to tell you. Number one, Jesus endured this agony because of his love for you. He was innocent. He did not deserve any of this. He did not deserve the suffering. He did not deserve the spit. He did not deserve the nails. He did not deserve the beating, the spear, the crown, the death on the cross. Nothing he ever did would say in his life, hey, you know, come on, you deserve a little bit of this. Nothing. He was innocent. He endured it, the Bible says. He endured it because he loves you. You need to know that. You need to never forget that. Max Lucado was trying to capture this scene in this moment, the depth of his love for you. And he wrote these words talking about Jesus. Jesus, he would rather go to hell for you than to go to heaven without you. He loves you. 1 Peter chapter 3, the guy sleeping in the garden there later writes these words. For Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous, look at this. Who's the righteous? You or is that him? Any idea? That's him. Yeah, that's not you. The righteous for the unrighteous. Guess who that is? That's you, yeah. Jesus died for sins. Your sins. My sins, once. Why once? Because all the sins of the world were upon him. And he was the perfect sacrifice. Once for all, the righteous, the one who didn't deserve it, for the ones who did deserve it. Why? Because he loves you. Well, what's his goal? What's he? Okay, he loves me, but what's he really want? To bring you to God. John 10 says, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And guess what the good shepherd does? He lays down his life for his sheep. If that's what's required, no big deal. And then he wants to clarify it a few verses later in verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. We used to sing, he could have called 10,000 angels. Well, duh. I think Captain Obvious wrote that one. First of all, he could have called 10 million angels. He could have called one little stinking scrawny angel. That would have been enough. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because he loves you. Number two, this story gives validity to the Lord's claim that he is the only way to salvation. Oh, I need some of you to understand this. I think this is probably what a few of you need to hear. Maybe you don't desire to, but you need to. This story that we're reading about in Jesus here in the garden and then the cross, we lead up to Easter. You need to see this and read every line of it and maybe talk to the Lord about it, because it is such a compelling argument that Jesus Christ is the only way. I know the world we live in. We've all been sanitized and we've been Oprah-tized. We want to be good to everybody. We are consumed with being fair. That's far more important than being a person of faith today, is being fair. Somehow being fair is elevated to the highest possible character anybody could ever have. Is being fair. Okay. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. People say, well, you're a little arrogant. You say Jesus is the only way. I mean, what are you? You're the captain of this exclusive club and the Jesus club. And I mean, aren't all religions kind of the same? And I mean, they're different in different parts of the world through different times. There have been different ways and different methods. And now you're in this deal where Jesus, it's so exclusive. Yeah, okay. Can't we all just get along? And can't we just agree there are many different ways to get there to a place called heaven with a greater, higher power, whoever he or she might be? What happens in this garden says that's not accurate. What happens in the garden says to us logically, there's only one way to get there, and its name is Jesus. You say, explain it a little bit. Well, here is the Son, and he is in agony. That's the point of this scene. He's not anxious. He is in agony. And his parent, are there any parents here? His father is watching as his son is in agony. Do any of you hurt when your son or daughter go through something and they're hurting a little bit? Have you not experienced pain? Usually, if you're normal, you experience more pain than they do. When they're really hurting, you're hurting twice as much. Why? Because you love them, and that's your son. That's your daughter. Jesus is in the garden. He's the hour has come. And he takes the 12, and then he takes the 3, and then he says, stay here. I got to go pray some more. And he falls to the ground, and he cries out, Abba, that intimate name for his father, Daddy. Papa, I'm in agony. Silence. You can do anything. How about maybe taking this cup from me? Is that possible? Silence. Nothing. Not a word. All things are possible. You can do anything. Daddy, Papa, you can do anything. Silence. I'm about to die. I'm literally at the point of death, just facing it. Silence. He pleads with his Papa, but God is silent. Why is he silent? I'll tell you why. Because there was no other way. There is no other way. If there is another way for people to be saved, you think his father would sit there, turn his back, look away, and allow his son to go through all that he went through? And then at the end, say, well done, son. I got to hand it to you. That was really terrific. Thank you very much. Now, people throughout all generations will have another option. I'll have one more religious kind of experience, weird thing to get into heaven. I just want to thank you for that amazing sacrifice. No. Friend, that is ludicrous. That is preposterous. If there was another way, God would not have been silent. And when you get that, then you understand. It makes a whole lot more sense when Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm not being arrogant and exclusive. I'm trying to teach you the Word of God. This is what Jesus claims. This is what the church is supposed to be about. Our aim is not to be unfair. That's not our goal or our heart. All things in love and a bucket of grace and everything else. But Jesus is the only way. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. No one else. 1 Timothy 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind. And the man... that man is Jesus Christ. He's the only way. The prayer of Jesus in the garden is a powerful argument. There is no other way. He begged, his son begged for another way. But God was silent. Finally, lastly, in your notes, write this down as we get ready to wrap this up. This is, again, and it's almost the same point as number one, but some things are worth being repeated. This is the greatest picture of God's love for you. Yes, Jesus laid down his life, but our Heavenly Father gave up his one and only Son for you. Think about this. Will you just track with me for just maybe one, two more minutes? Max Lucado writes these words again. Consider what God did. He gave his son, his only son. And then he asked a question. Would you do that? Would you offer the life of your child for someone else? He says, I wouldn't. There are those, I suppose, to make a list, that I would give my life for, but ask me to make a list for whom I would kill my daughter, and the sheet would be blank. I don't need a pencil because the list has no names. But God's list contains the names, friend, of every person who's ever lived, including your name. This is the scope of his love. This is the reason for the cross. God loves you, for God so loved the world. Amen? Aren't you glad the Bible doesn't say, for God so loved the rich? Or for God so loved the famous? Or for God so loved the thin? Should have had a few more amens. Aren't you glad it doesn't say, for God so loved the Europeans? For God so loved the Americans or the Africans? Or doesn't say any of that. Aren't you glad it doesn't say, for God so loved the sober? For God so loved the successful? For God so loved the young? They're so energetic. It's exciting. I love those young people. It's not what he says. For God so loved the world, and that includes you, and that includes me. And that means however messed up your life is, however broken your life is, how far away you've drifted from God, how much you've rejected God, how much you've shunned him in your life, no matter what you've said, no matter when you said it, he still loves you. Even if you went to him, and I think if we were honest, we've all done this a few times. Not your will, but mine be done on this one. All right? I'll be back in a little, right now. He still loves you. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. If you do not know that love, I pray today that something in your heart would be stirred up. Where you would say, Father, come into my life. I thank you for what you've done, what you've given. Not only did he lay down his life, not only did he drink that entire bitter cup for me, but you gave up your one and only Son. Oh, I hope he is your Lord and your Savior. Let's stand and let's sing this invitation hymn together.